Support for Father David Abernethy and his ministry at the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri comes entirely from the donations of community members and listeners like you. The creation of future groups and podcast episodes depends on your commitment and generosity. We humbly ask that you consider a monthly gift of $10 to the Pittsburgh Oratory in support of Father David and his work. To make this or any gift, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org, click the Donate button, and write Father David in the notes section. You can also make a recurring or one-time donation directly through Podbean. Your commitment and ministry-sustaining support are greatly appreciated. God bless you, and enjoy the podcast.
Help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back, everybody, to our study of the Evergetinos. And we're continuing with hypothesis number 13. And if you remember, we've been speaking about remoteness, moving away from the world in order to prevent oneself from being aroused by the things that would give rise to the passions. And so those who obviously move to the desert are going to free themselves from so many of the things I think that we battle with on a day-to-day basis, either through, what we see, what we hear, what we touch. You know, we're just exposed to so many different things that really requires a kind of heroic watchfulness of heart and a kind of disciplined life not to allow oneself to be drawn into the things that give rise to the passions. And I put a little quote from John Climacus, and we're looking at next today on there. He said, you know, anything that gives rise to the passions, you should run away from like the plague. And so the Desert Fathers had a, you know, much different view, as St. Philip Neri did as well, that in this battle with the things that give rise to the passions, the coward is the victor, the one who does not expose himself to the battle with the demons. And so avoiding the things that are near occasions to sin or can lead us there in some way or another over the course of time becomes very important. And so even though we're far removed from the desert, certainly in the desert of our own hearts, we are to sort of take something of the wisdom that's put before us here in terms of the things that we expose ourselves to. And this parallels very nicely what we've been reading with Climacus's third step on exile. And I bring that up tonight because I printed out my excerpted copy of it just for how he defines exile. And I think it's important because this has been pretty laborious to go through simply because they talk so much about not only detaching themselves, which exile is the mother of detachment. That's why they place such emphasis on it. But it's also detachment from, you know, friends and relations, as we'll see in upcoming hypotheses. And so some of the language is very challenging. And it's not because they view those things as negative, especially family relations, is because for one who's embraced the desert life, the life of deep solitude, and has renounced everything, that even the memories of relationships and the natural ties that we have with family can draw a person out of the desert, out of their particular commitment. And even such things, he says, as the thought that, well, with the gifts that I've gained through the spiritual life, that I could really put those to use in helping people within the world. And there are so many different ways that these monks face this kind of temptation to let go of the deprivation of the desert. And so this is why the language is so strong. But it's also because there is real value to the detachment that it does foster. And as I said, it's considered the mother, exile is considered the mother of detachment. And I just want to share with you how John Climacus defines exile so that we can see what we're reading tonight in the frame of this, of how the Desert Fathers understood it. He says, there is such a thing as exile and irrevocable renunciation of everything in one's familiar surroundings that hinders one from attaining the ideal of holiness. Exile is a disciplined heart, unheralded wisdom, an unpublicized understanding, a hidden life, masked ideals. It is unseen meditation, the striving to be humble, a wish for poverty, the longing for what is divine. It is an outpouring of love, the denial of vainglory, the depth of silence. And so exiling oneself, embracing the remote life of solitude in the desert, really becomes the foundation then of letting go of one's attachment to the things that often in our life take the place of God. But it also keeps a person from falling into pride. If you noticed how often he uses the words like unheralded wisdom, unpublicized understanding, hiddenness, masked ideals. So there's nobody in the desert to show off for. You know, it's not that you're going to, you know, show how holy you are, you know, to the animals in the desert. It's all these things remain hidden. And so the motivation for the ascetical life and the discipline surrounding it are going to have to be driven solely by one's love for God. I mentioned here that little video called The Last Anchorite, Father Lazarus, who is near St. Anthony's Monastery, but he lives a life of complete solitude up on the mountain. And he says, you know, I could sleep all day and nobody would know about it. That the rule has to be something that is interior, that really has to be rooted in this deep love for God. Otherwise, you know, why would one do it? But the idea behind it is that it leads one to hold on totally to God. And so just as their view of, you know, the passions isn't rooted in a negative anthropology, but rather realistic, that because of the fall, that we are often driven by the things that appeal to our senses or to our appetites, and that we seek them as ends in themselves. So with the things around us, that we can become attached to them in such a way that they hold us in their grip and keep us from giving our hearts over completely to God. And this is where I think we really want to learn from the Desert Fathers, that in our seeking to embrace simplicity, and as we're faced with so many things that I think come before us as needful, and that we need to have them in our lives in order to be fulfilled, or even to be able to do our work well, you know, we can convince ourselves of all sorts of things, of how much more fruitful our work will be if I have the newest, you know, MacBook Pro or newest iPhone, you know, it can be a seductive thing. You know, I'm on Zoom all the time. I should have something that really flies, that you know, that the fastest processor, you know, so that the quality of it is very good. He goes on to say, and I just want to share just a couple more thoughts here. A monk must not be tempted to think the greater triumphs can be found in the world, nor should he let vanity lead him back to the world, convincing himself that he could rescue others through his teaching and holiness. A true exile is careful not even to enter into conversation with others easily, knowing that it can be an act of vanity, the wish to display knowledge. And so in all these ways, you know, a monk could be easily convinced to let go of that commitment to the life that they've embraced of silence, that they could share their knowledge. They could be of so much help to others within the world if they were just to leave that deep solitude. And maybe just finally, that an exile does not abhor family relations, but seeks intimacy with Christ, whose love for his heavenly Father and his will had absolute value. Do not think, John warns, that you can have two masters even if both are good. And so our imitation in this is ultimately Christ himself, who desired only to do the will of the Father, that that was his food and what he hungered for the most. Carol and I, Piper, we're on page 112. And then finally, do not let the tears of parents or friends fill you with pity, lest you find yourself weeping forever in the afterlife. When they circle around you like bees, or rather wasps, then they will pour out their laments over you. Do not hesitate at all, but think at once of your death and keep your eye on your soul directed unswervingly to that, what it used to do, that you may be able to counteract one pain with the other. So he realizes, for those who just join us, we're looking a little bit at John Climacus as a frame with which to understand this hypothesis, that it can be two good things put before us that can be often the source of the most difficult of temptations. And certainly that would be true for the desert monk. And you know, a lot of those who come to the desert, even to this day, there are about 1,000 monks living in Wadi Natrun, if not more. And so it's really shocking. I think my experience of it, I thought there were going to be a handful, but the monasteries are rather large and spread out. And this, and you know, of course, there are those who go deeper into the desert, but they're all pretty well educated. And many of them come from Egypt itself or from Cairo. Itself, which would be very close, Cairo or Alexandria. It's sort of in between the two cities. And so the families can even come out to see them, come to the monasteries for the liturgy. And so you can see where this might be more of a concern, that one who's embraced this life would be pulled back by the pleas of family members or friends, you know, seeking to convince them that they are needed and that they would do great good within the world. And on some level, that might be true. And I think that's what can make it seductive. And, you know, I think when we look at our own lives, you know, I think married couples can experience this, you know, in terms of the sacrifices that are made, the things that could be done, and even settling on one person. I think forever and ever at times can seem to be, you know, to give rise to questions. You know, I gave up this career or these possibilities, you know, all those temptations come to mind at one point or another, or when you begin to see each other's flaws, you know, the idealized person, you know, the work spouse, the work wife or work husband seems to have greater appeal because of their sense of humor. And so there are all these things that can really play upon the mind and the heart that I think make these writings very important for us, that the evil one can twist things around on us and not just in the obvious ways. In fact, he's most powerful in setting two goods next to each other. Okay. Especially when there's a real need. And I think that's what we'll see coming up, you know, in terms of like helping out family members or friends or providing for them, you know, that where there's a real legitimate need that could arise that for a desert monk might be very difficult to struggle with given the nature of that commitment. Okay. So we're on page 112 of the text. And we're starting with number 4, Abhipoimen. Abhipoimen said, we must flee from bodily things, that is, material things, which arouse the passions. For when a man finds himself near the warring flesh, he's like someone suspended over a deep pit. Whenever he wishes to move from his position, the enemy can easily drag him into the pit. If one is, however, far from things bodily, he's like a man standing at a distance from the pit. Even if he is influenced by the enemy and is drawn to the hole so as to be thrown into it, he can, at the same time that he is so drawn, resist this and ask help of God, who will shortly come to his aid and snatch the man from the hands of the enemy. I've always loved this kind of analogy. here. And I've often thought about it over the course of the years, because I think so often the spiritual life feels exactly like that, especially when we are drawn by a temptation, that if we aren't being watchful, we can get very close to the edge of the abyss and have a foot dangling in it. And at that point, again, when the psychological ball gets rolling and the evil one's working on us and making those things seem very attractive and making what where we are seem unattractive, or the discipline that we've embraced seem unattractive, can be very easy to be tipped in. Whereas if one is living at a distance, that is, we are guarding the heart and not allowing ourselves to be tempted by indiscriminately opening up our senses to the things that can arouse them, then we have that opportunity, even when they are pulling on us very hard, to call out to God, to pray, to embrace various spiritual practices in order that God might pull us away from the pit, even when we are close. If we are battling and have that opportunity to battle and call out to him, that is often the one thing that saves us. But if we are just indiscriminately letting thoughts come into our mind or images and ideas, then it's not going to take very much to push us into the pit. Eric Chastain.
Yeah, hello, Father. So, yeah, if you are, I think you kind of addressed my question already, but so if you're a monk, mm-hmm. you can do this. You know, if you're, but if you're a layman, especially if you're a lame man.
You said it, not me.
I'm sorry. I'm in the Midwest. I can't help myself. So, all right. So I said it. So I'm just wondering, what do you do then? I mean, so you talked about distancing yourself by guarding the heart. But how do you do that dynamically in the moment when you're faced with extremely, you know, passion provoking things?
Well, I think the thing that we have to fight first is this notion that there's a different truth for religious than there is for those who live in the world. I mean, we all struggle with the passions. We are all in this constant state of receptivity. And we who live in the world, even more so than certainly those who are in the midst of the desert. And so what we hear in the spiritual writings is that, you know, they are not writing only for monks, but for all. And what they are exposing through this radical discipline is really the psychology of the human person, as well as the spirituality and where our weaknesses are and where we need to be, really need to foster the virtue and fight against the passions. And so we have to destroy that notion that these things are only meant for the monks and, you know, the rarest of individuals. I think we are all called to this radical holiness, again, by virtue of our baptism and the radical union and communion that we experience in Christ, and to give our hearts over fully to him. And so whatever station we find ourselves in, whatever way of life, we are called to live that fully and in a holy fashion, and to love with purity of heart, and that we don't objectify others, that we seek to serve them in love, and as we seek to serve Christ within them, and that we have the obligation of forming and fashioning chaste and pure hearts, and, you know, doing spiritual reading, studying the scripture, spending time in prayer, that again, as Theophan tells Anastasia, that we have to see everything in our life as being subordinated to that relationship with God. And so whatever station we find ourselves in the moment, we are to be living our lives for God, and everything that we do has to be seen in that frame. And if there are things in our life that prevent us from living for Christ, then we need to take a hard look at them and ask ourselves, are we living it fully? Or are we living a kind of life that is really contrary to the will of God? And so we aren't called to go to the desert. But again, you know, they saw us as really living within the desert of our hearts, that this is where the battle's fought. That's the battle that they fought in the desert. And at every moment, we are to be watchful of our hearts. We are to develop a disciplined prayer life, simplify our life, avoid the things in this world that are often fallen by their very nature and that can corrupt the mind and the heart. And I think because we've heard this constant chorus telling us, you know, that's meant for religious or the really holy ones and not for those living in the world, you know, we've bought into that temptation. And so, you know, by nature, we see life in the world as being less of a call to holiness. And in some ways, I think the battle is harder and more difficult. I mean, certainly the solitude and the rigors of the desert life is no walk in the park. But I think with what people experience in our own day, you know, it's a kind of holy martyrdom. To not give yourself over to it involves a kind of dying to self and living to Christ and living for Christ in a radical way, not to have one's heart corrupted by everything that surrounds us. And, you know, I've echoed over and over again the saying of the modern elder that those young in our day who live purity of heart are going to have the faith and the courage of the martyrs of old. That's how fierce the battle has become. And, you know, as a priest, as confessor, he's right, you know, and it doesn't take a genius to see that, you know, everything that we face on a day-to-day basis. And so I think we have to come to terms with those realities, and then we have to look at our life honestly and say, how do I need to simplify my life? What are some of the choices, perhaps difficult ones, that I might have to make over time in order that I might preserve for myself and my family, you know, the space for prayer, but also to keep our focus upon Christ in such a way that we might live holy lives and that marriages might be holy marriages and families might be rooted in prayer and their love for Christ and have the Eucharist at the center of their lives. You know, that means forming minds and hearts in a radically different way. And we've had no catechesis for a couple of generations now. And, you know, very little preaching from the pulpit that has really been expressive of this and or spiritual counsel that has really laid out a pathway clearly. And it's not that the, you know, the Baltimore Catechism was perfect, but my mom can quote the first couple things, you know, from her childhood, from the Baltimore Catechism. You know, she still has it etched in her mind and memory. But, you know, it's far more than most people get in terms of even the framework of their faith and what they believe and hold. We don't have that, nor do we have access typically to the fullness of the spiritual tradition. And what we are given is sort of like self-help with a thin veneer of a kind of evangelical Christian spirituality, but nothing that I've found that really is reflective of what we see in the spiritual tradition as a whole that has to do with the formation of the mind and the heart, the ascetical life, the life of fasting, how one prays without ceasing, you know, how one forms the heart so that one can be attentive to God at all times. How do I deal with the passions? What are the remedies that the fathers hold out to me? I didn't hear these things until I was in my 20s or until somebody gave me as a gift the Philokalia, who had never read it himself, but knew that, you know, I was interested in the fathers. And I think I've mentioned I had a cousin who sent me out of the blue. I was a novice, the Ladder of Divine Ascent and a prayer rope. I didn't even know what it was when I opened up the package. You know, some funky rosary made out of wool, you know, at that point. And, but as I began to read it, It was like I couldn't put it down. And I think that would be true for most people. I think when you begin to taste that and you begin to hear somebody talk about your experience with such clarity about what's going on in your mind and heart and the battle that you fight in day in and day out, you know, I know hundreds of people that would long to have, you know, even the smallest insights into what the fathers say about how to deal with the passion of lust, you know, and what are the ways of praying that can help, you know, draw them out of it and away from the things that pull them back into it, suck them back into it over and over again. And, you know, none of those things, you know, I wasn't exposed to them at all. And I was even a willing soul in that regard. You know, I wanted it, but it wasn't taught really in seminary. And I think we experienced things in a very similar way to everybody else. You know, little smidgens of things from various traditions and various forms of, you know, pious practices or devotions, which in and of themselves are all good, but in a detached way. From really what goes on within us and having a clear anthropology and psychology that comes to us from the fathers, I think we find ourselves walking in the dark, or it's the blind leading the blind, you know. And then when you add on to that, I think some of the things that people go through in this life and some of the psychological issues too, I think the church is not very well prepared to you know, to be that hospital that the Eastern Fathers often talk about, a place of healing, you know, on multiple levels. And, you know, our saving grace is God himself. You know, he provides for what is lacking in that void. And, you know, I think there's so many ways that we see the reemergence of, you know, frequent confession and, you know, Eucharistic adoration, you know, rosary, and then, you know, certainly the accessibility to the writings of the fathers, you know, gradually these little pockets you find of people who are being exposed to it. That's where my real hope is found. You know, it's, you know, I can see those things emerging, and it might seem so small because it is more hidden, but it only takes a handful of people who really understand this for it to bear enormous fruit. I mean, if we believe the gospel, we have to believe that. It's, you know, the idea of the mustard seed, you know, or, you know, leavening the whole loaf, you know, when it's embraced, it can have a tremendous impact. My greatest faith here at the Oratory is not even in the groups that we do, but it's in adoration. And perpetual adoration, that the chapel's available 24/7 in the center of the city and the center of the three secular universities of the county and all these huge hospitals. Right in the center of it is this teeny Eucharistic chapel. And I've seen more fruit come from that in terms of the development of a deeper reverence and love for the Eucharist, frequent confession. You know, before the group started here, I was talking, you know, I was in there for 2 hours today, back to back, rapid fire. And, you know, and that comes from, you know, adoration and simply making it present. You see all these beautiful things happen, but it doesn't show up in the news. And it doesn't even show up in the Catholic newspaper, you know, that these things go on. But it's happening. And in the young people, you see a real thirst and hunger for what is substantive. You know, when I first came to the university, we used to have mass in auditoriums. And, you know, that was unique. It was novel, you know, back in the 1960s, standing room only, you know, because it was having mass in a non-traditional setting, non-ecclesial setting. And everybody thought, oh, this is great. And, you know, it was such strong community. But by the time the mid-80s came, you know, the students coming to the university were like, I'm not going to that. And numbers slowly drifted off. And the cathedral is right here in the center of the universities. And if they're going to church, they want to go where there are kneelers, there's statuary, where there's the Blessed Sacrament, where there are confessionals. We even used to have Mass at Heinz Memorial Chapel, which is modeled after Sainte-Chapelle. And the highest sustained stained glass windows. But it's all these secular figures, you know, George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, some saints in there. So it's an odd kind of thing. It's magnificent, it's beautiful. But no Blessed Sacrament, no kneelers, no confessionals. And so we used to have these beautiful liturgies there. But, you know, I thought, why would we want to do that? You know, when there's no Blessed Sacrament here and no confessionals. So I'm rambling on, but let's get to the text. But I think getting back to your question just briefly, it's that, you know, we have to destroy this notion that we aren't called to this radical holiness. Now, tomorrow's gospel, I think, is the calling of those, the first apostles, and they're dropping everything. You know, they're so compelled by the presence of love and life that stands before them that they leave everything behind and follow after him. You know, they weren't monks, they were fishermen. And nonetheless, they followed after Christ because they could see, or they encountered in him God himself and the mercy of God. And that's what we need to come to see and respond to as fully as we can, dropping everything that would lead us away from him or that is less than him. Okie doke. Paragraph number 5. Someone related the following story. There were three industrious brothers who were close to one another, but they chose different ways in their spiritual lives. The one was given to reconciling those who are fighting and battling with one another, in keeping with what is said in the gospel, blessed are the peacemakers. The second decided to visit and serve the sick. And the third brother departed for the desert to live in silence and asceticism among the fathers. The first brother now, after being greatly belabored by people's squabbles and quarrels and being unable to appease them all, went in despair to the brother who was caring for the sick. He found, however, that he too was sad in not being able to achieve perfection in his commission. The two having thus agreed, they left to see the ascetic brother, wishing to learn what had happened to him in his ascetic life of silence. On seeing him, they related to him first all that had befallen them, that is, how each had encountered numberless trials and had been unable to succeed in the work which he had voluntarily embraced. They then asked the ascetic to tell them what he had gained from the life of silence. The ascetic put some water in a container and said to them, "Look into this water." The water in the container was still agitated. After a few moments' time, he said to them, "Now look into the water." But now the water had become completely calm. As they were looking, they saw their faces in the water, as though they were looking in a mirror. Then pointedly, the ascetic told them, "My brothers, such also is he who finds himself among men. From the agitation, he does not see his sins. However, when he removes himself far from the world and establishes himself in an isolated spot and his senses are quieted, then he sees his shortcomings and corrects himself, if he so wishes, with the help of the grace of God." Now, you know, don't read this, you know, again, I think simply as a call to the desert, or the solitude of the desert, but it is a call to the solitude that allows the agitation of the world around us to lose its grip and allows us to, you know, our hearts to be stilled and to be able to listen to God, as well as to see clearly the ways that our hearts are not given over to him, the things that need to be healed in order that we might love and give ourselves in love fully, that any impediment might be removed or any thing that wounds us and prevents us from loving might be healed. And so what the ascetic brother reveals is that, you know, we can't externalize the spiritual life. It has to flow out of that relationship with Christ and a heart that has been purified by the grace that he provides. All things must begin and end with him. And if our hearts are constantly agitated, we might set ourselves to doing what we think is good and what comes into our mind as being valuable, and on the surface might in some ways have elements that are truly good. But if we aren't attentive to our soul, if we neglect our soul, then it eventually will not bear fruit. Or even if it bears fruit for others, and we neglect our souls, then, you know, we place ourselves in danger. We jeopardize our own salvation. But I think the more fundamental thing is that, you know, as we so often said, we can't give what we don't have. That how do we bring Christ to others without really having a knowledge of him within our hearts, without loving him and giving our lives over to him? And, you know, we've often been seduced along this path to externalize the faith to such an extent that it becomes, you know, more like social work or a kind of activism. It's not that the service of others is not an essential part of our life, or our attentiveness to the poor. It most certainly is, but it has to arise from the grace of God if it's going to bear fruit. Because whatever begins with our own hands outside of that life in Christ is never going to bear fruit. The simplest work done by hands that are driven and led by the grace of God are going to produce far more fruit. And we can see this when we look around the world. You know, we see this kind of frenetic activity, and we even see, you know, the government providing all of these things for people. And on one level, you might say, well, thank goodness, and there are good elements to that. But we see also over time that that does not solve the world's problems. And those things, while they might provide for people on a material level, they can still leave individuals in a profound poverty of spirit, where they have no knowledge of the love of God and live in a kind of hopelessness and desperation because they know nothing of love or hope or forgiveness. And so, you know, I think when we read this particular text, you know, what comes to mind is St. Isaac the Syrian saying that, you know, he who knows his own sin is greater than he who can raise someone from the dead. And that's always such a striking statement, because we think, goodness sake, you know, raising somebody from the dead is an extraordinary thing. But being able to see one's own sin and then having the capacity to repent, to turn to God, and be able to receive that grace that brings us life and healing, it has far greater value. And, you know, being able to share that with others as well is, and lead them to Christ, is the thing that is of the greatest of value. And, you know, again, we've often talked about Mother Teresa saying that, you know, that the deeper poverty is in the West. It's the spiritual poverty. And this is what we have to attend to, but we attend to it by first attending to it within our own hearts. We can never bypass that step. Ashley.
This made me think of a conversation I was having with a friend about the portrait of Dorian Gray, or the picture of Dorian Gray. And how we were just kind of talking about like what our pictures would look like if we really like examined ourselves. Mm-hmm. And so that reference to like the still water, like seeing yourself clearly in the silence, is kind of what was going through my mind when you were reading that.
That's right. And, you know, I think part of the reason that we do have this frenetic activity and why our life does revolve around, you know, constant work or abstraction and entertainment is to prevent us from seeing that. Because on our own, I think if we really saw what was within our heart, that we would fall into a kind of desolation outside of the knowledge of the love and mercy of God. Even the ascetical life, you know, that would bring us to that point outside of prayer and outside of that relationship with Christ would draw us into the deepest of despair. But I think in the world, I think we find newer and newer ways to either avoid looking at it or we attend to it in a therapeutic way that offers a partial healing, but not the deepest healing that only God can give to us, only our Creator can give to us. And so we've moved from spiritual man and woman or man and woman of faith to therapeutic man, therapeutic woman. And we, you know, really strive on all these different levels to manage and control the realities around us and even the feelings within us so that we don't experience that desolation, that darkness. And, you know, often it's at when people do come to a vision of that, something happens in their life that reveals it, is when true conversion happens, when they see their own poverty or what they're capable of in their own sin. And something shines a light upon it, even when they try to avoid it with all their might. It often is the turning point in their lives. It's not an easy thing to go through, but nonetheless, it can be a very powerful moment. And but I think we have really become incredibly skilled in keeping that water agitated, as it were, so that there's always this distorted vision, clouded vision. Daniel Allen.
Yeah, I guess this also kind of on that note, what it was also making me think of is that, like, the two brothers in this, they went after like a good, but they kind of went after their own strength in a sense, right? Like one of them was good at being a peacemaker and the other one, I don't know if it said it exactly, but he was probably good at like caring for people. And it feels like the third one sort of entered into kind of not his strength, but maybe his poverty, right? In the desert in a sense. And in that poverty was faced with being reliant upon God. And whereas the first two were well-intentioned, but at least to some degree reliant upon themselves, mm-hmm. You know, it ends in despair essentially with both of them. And they're like, why is it that we try to do good and it leads to nothing? So I don't know. It's just, it really kind of had me thinking about that along the lines of like the story of St. Anthony meeting, is it like the shoemaker or something, mm-hmm. You know, and the shoemaker in a sense, like in a way, thinking about the story helped me maybe understand that a little bit. Cause I find that story to be very, just always escaping my ability to understand it, where he's goes to meet this guy and he's like super unimpressed. And the guy is like so impressed it's Anthony. And he's like, no, God sent me here. He told me I had to learn from you. And he's like, I have no secret. I just, every day I see the noise that you point to out there outside my door and say, they all shall be saved and it's I alone who will be lost. And like, but I think that that's part of this one brother who went into the desert. He entered into his poverty in the moment. He didn't enter into his own strengths, whereas the other two seemed to do that. So that was my thought.
That's right, because at the heart of the spiritual life is that humility. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Humility is truthful living. And so we can even be engaged in these wonderful things, you know, becoming a peacemaker. What did the other one do? Taking care of the sick. and yet be blind to all, you know, these deeper truths about ourselves. And we can create, it can create a certain level of self-esteem around us. But I think what both of them saw is that, you know, in and of themselves, they were not going to be able to solve all the problems of the people that they encountered. Just saw one little brief question here. I think it was from Anthony. Is sitting before an icon truly like or equivalent to sitting before the Blessed Sacrament? You dirty rat. You guys throwing all these questions out. Actually, it's a wonderful question. And I did have one. There was a Byzantine young man who came here to the oratory, and in his 20s, actually, and he couldn't wrap his mind around Eucharistic adoration until we began to talk about it in light of the veneration of icons and how the veneration of icons is not just looking at a beautiful painting. In fact, often there isn't anything beautiful about them aesthetically, but they're beautiful in another way because they are windows and doors to the divine or to eternity. And that when one comes before them in faith and with the eyes of faith, that we are, you know, encountering the divine, if you will. And so when I describe adoration as gazing upon the Eucharistic face of Christ, he said, that I can understand. That I can understand, because his experience of gazing at the icons, in particular icons of Christ, you know, had that same, gave rise to that same experience and encounter for him. And often there's this kind of animosity that can surround Eucharistic adoration from non-Latin rite, because I think they feel that it's, and you know, rightly, because it can be done in an irreverent way or irresponsible way, that it's sort of like trotting out the deepest mysteries of our faith, you know, to the gaze of others, you know, and it can have, you know, this kind of feel of, you know, of Christ on demand kind of thing, or that it's just, there's something not appropriate, that this is the most intimate aspect of our union, communion with Christ. And they're right, it is. I mean, we are saying that, you know, Christ makes himself this vulnerable to us, and but also so non-threatening, and that there's something healing about this gaze of being able to sit in his presence, that it is a privileged form of prayer to be able to come before the Lord in this way, and that it's not to be done willy-nilly, and that there is supposed to be a number of adorers there at the same time, that the Lord is never to be left alone. And there are many even say that it should not be done or even question the 24/7. And I understand why they're concerned about that, because it can make then the experience of the celebration of the Mass, if it's done in this casual form, it can make the experience of Mass itself lose that extraordinary nature for us, that we are entering into the divine in this radical way in our celebration of the Holy Eucharist. And if Eucharistic adoration isn't helping that and doesn't foster that deeper reverence and love for the Eucharist and love for the Mass, then there's something problematic with our catechesis. So it's an excellent question. And I think even my exposure to iconography over time, and especially more in more recent years, has allowed me to understand the beauty of that and understand the Eastern experience of it in a way that I'd never before. And some might acknowledge that I've been rather captivated by it here, if you've ever walked into my office or my room. And it's for the same, you know, it's for that same reason. You know, all of a sudden, when you walk into, you know, my nido isn't just the place that I go to bed, or it's not just a place of escape, it's a place of prayer. And so next to the chapel is the preferred place of contemplation. And even the office is not just, you know, a meeting room, you know, where it's just two people gathered conversing. that there's very much of a sense of being surrounded by, you know, Christ himself, Mary, the saints, and there's something very prayerful and powerful about that, that fosters a kind of prayerfulness, not only for the priest, but for those who I think come for appointments, that there's always the presence of the other, of the divine that is part of that. And so it becomes healing and therapeutic on the deepest of levels. So very good question. Did I miss another question? Some very, or very old icons have grinded up Eucharist that was added and mixed with pigments and then painted, if that makes any sense. Wow, I never had heard that. That had to be the Russian old believers. They must have done something like that. Yeah, I think I would have some trouble with that, certainly. But it does sort of make the connection. You know, you see the mindset there, again, that there's something, you know, that the icons, gazing at the icons does. Okay. Anything more about this second paragraph? Any other comments? Okay. Paragraph 6. An elder said, just as a public road, which is paved and which is trodden upon continuously, does not sprout green grass and will not sustain anything that is sown on it, but only on the untrodden earth are plants easily grown, so it is with men. As long as it dwells amidst the material pleasures of the world, the mind is unceasingly disturbed by worldly cares and trodden upon, so that it cannot recognize the passions which are hidden in its soul. If, however, it is silent, moving far from every distraction and from cares, then it sees the passions which are growing within it, and they become wholly clear, whereas before they eluded his attention, even though they were continually within him. Now he treats them and attends to them. So I can't tell you how often I've heard from people saying, you know, as they enter more deeply into the spiritual life, they say, I don't know what's wrong with me. I seem to be getting worse, you know, as I engage more fully in the spiritual life. And that's not the truth. I think what is taking place there is a clarifying of this vision. The water is becoming stilled, and so they're seeing a greater truth about themselves. And it can be unnerving, because all of a sudden you're seeing these things that I think we take for granted or go unseen in our day-to-day life, the way that we engage each other, our pettiness, our vanity, you know, the things that we, that give rise to anger within us because somebody said something in the wrong way, or they didn't say it at all, or they had that tone or that attitude, you know, and we find ourselves completely agitated by it. Or, you know, all of our conversation is about how the Pittsburgh Steelers got a whooping yesterday, and you know, and we're really upset about that because, you know, Ben Roethlisberger should have been let go years ago. You know, these are the things that fill our minds. But I think when you begin to enter into the spiritual life and begin to pray, you begin to see, my goodness, this has nothing to do with my relationship with God. And it is wholly a distraction. And it is presented to us in such a powerful way that you think all the power of that money and media, and we make superstars of these men, and they make these enormous salaries. Same with film, with movies. You know, it's, you know, it becomes larger than life. They become larger than life. And the simple life of prayer, of hiddenness, you know, of this, you know, quiet struggle with the passions and trying to deepen our prayer life, you know, all that can seem insignificant in comparison to how stimulating those things are, until something happens in one's life and then you begin to see your own mortality, you know, that, you know, the fragility of our life, the fragility of relationships, our capacity for sin and doing the things that we perhaps never imagined we would do or think of, you know, come to our minds. And all that can be a very sobering reality. And I think a lot of people stop right there. You know, it's not even that there's any progression along the purgative stage. I think when we begin to see those things and it becomes unsettling, you know, and so humbling, if, you know, a person can want to run away from it as quickly as possible. And so we never begin to encounter Christ in that. He who humbles himself will be exalted, having Christ sort of lift us up when we acknowledge the poverty of that and begin to experience his strength and healing in our life. It's only when we begin to experience that we are drawn along and we do not fear those things, but we begin to see that they can draw us into a greater intimacy with him. But, you know, all those things fade into nothingness. You know, they become dust. And even the things that we work so hard on, you know, when you start to get older and you get closer to death, you know, those things that seem to matter at one point and seem to be really at the heart of one's life, not so much. Not so much. So just want to open up for any comments here, but the last line in the previous paragraph, emphasizing the help of the grace of God, and, you know, that it only takes place, this overcoming of the shortcomings and sins through the grace of God. And I think sometimes the fathers are often accused as, you know, kind of Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism, you know, this overemphasis upon human striving. And I haven't, you know, certainly that existed, but in the great writers, I have not found that. I find this constant repetition of the, you know, the grace of God being at the heart of the spiritual life and the heart of the ascetical life. And the ascetical life is merely meant to help us embrace that grace more and more fully, to remove any obstacle to the embrace of it. Anthony.
Father, you said something about as you get older, the things that you thought were important or even that torment you are not that important anymore. It reminds me of what you said about the St. Theophan group, mm-hmm. that your identity is, at least for someone like me, who is very focused on duty. Mm-hmm. You have to do this. You have to do this. Well, maybe that's not an imposition on you from God. You might have to take a step back and reevaluate. And I guess age is a really good way of reevaluating.
Yeah, because I think we begin to see, you know, we're not irreplaceable. You know, and I think anybody who's probably been retired early or let go of probably notices that and knows that. And or when physically we can't do the same things anymore, or when we experience, you know, perhaps some physical or emotional breakdown because we really drove ourselves so hard because we thought that this was so important and so valuable and so much a part of our identity that if we didn't have it there, we were going to lose something essential about our life. And then when we experience, you know, a breakdown on this physical level, then we realize, you know, no, you know, my focus was, it's not as though those things are unimportant, but when I'm at the center of them and I place myself at the center of them and that I seek identity in them or treat them as ends in themselves, then they lose that value for us. It's only insofar as they are taken up in Christ and for Christ and are done by his grace that they have that enduring value. So the simplest of work, you know, somebody could be, a janitor and at every single moment, you know, be fulfilling his duties you know, with this focus upon God and doing them in a loving way and engaging people in a loving way. And the fruit of that, of a day spent like that, you know, might go, you know, go home stinking from the hard work and not perhaps accomplishing anything that seems to be of great value within the world. Yet what is done with love might bear far more fruit than, you know, all that frenetic activity that we see going on, or what is done by, you know, simply in accord with one's own will, or to shape, you know, our identity in this kind of, with kind of vanity, you know, that it's tied more to our self-esteem. Sue and Mark.
Hey, Father. Justin, in the comments and questions, he had a question that I would really like to see you answer, if you don't mind, if that's okay. I just wanted to have you answer that.
Sure. Is this the right one? Do the Eastern Fathers and later Byzantine writers ever touch on the phenomenon of scrupulosity? Yes. You know, I think, you know, in, you know, often in a particular way I found, and it's making sure that when we enter into the spiritual life, that that our focus stays upon Christ, that he's the source of our hope and the source of our healing. And, you know, when I was saying, you know, when we enter into the spiritual life and we begin to see that deeper truth about ourselves, it can be very jarring and unsettling. And I think sometimes if our minds work in a particular way, and we all have certain obsessive qualities, and sometimes they can be more intense in one person as opposed to another, and given temperament, you know, but we can become fixated upon those particular things that they begin to loom larger and larger, in the sense that, you know, we begin to see them as greater than God, or and greater than his grace or his capacity to forgive or to heal, especially if there are repeated thoughts or behaviors that when we are focused on struggling with them, the focus often gradually shifts off of those, off of God and onto those things, and our struggle to contain them, to control them, or to rid ourselves from them. And that can even be tied in some sense to prayer, but we can develop this sense that these things are so shaming, or that they are so disgusting in the eyes of God, that he could not possibly look upon us with anything but contempt. And it can be very difficult to find one's path out of that unless one makes the conscious decision to place all of those things on the back burner and to have Christ as the center and the focus of one's spiritual life. And that means allowing one's attention to be given over most fully to prayer and the primary means that he's given to strengthen us, the sacramental life. So confession, that we are entering in again and again as often as needed in order to experience his mercy, or that we are being nourished upon his love in the Holy Eucharist or in our prayer, especially with the Holy Eucharist, to be able to gaze upon the face of love, or this self-emptying love that approaches us with such mercy, that the weight and the magnitude of those sins really shrinks down to size, and which in comparison to God and the love of God become like a speck of sand in the ocean. And in fact, Lorenzo Scopoli, who wrote Spiritual Combat, said, when we exit the confessional, it should be as if the sin was never committed. That our confidence in the love and the grace of God is so great that we acknowledge that mercy completely consumes the sin, and we are drawn into the relationship with the divine, with the Holy Trinity. And it's been said at times that sin has big eyes, you know, that it's you know, it sees sin everywhere, you know, and that's, after a while, it's all that it sees in other people and in oneself. And in order to move away from the scrupulosity, I think the fathers say our ascetic life has to be intimately tied to prayer, or we're going to spiral down into desolation and despondency. We have to keep before our eyes the love of Christ. And in the West, this is why we have the crucifix, you know, at the center of our churches, not because we have this morbid fascination with death, but because the crucifix becomes for us this sign of this perfect love of God for us, that God gave us what is most precious to himself in order that we might have life. It's sort of like Moses lifting up the serpent in the desert and being told, make the people who have sinned against me look at the very symbol of what their sin, and then they will be healed from the sting of the serpent. And similarly, you know, Christ says, you know, when the Son of, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so will the Son of Man be lifted up. And when we gaze at the cross, we see our sin and the consequence of our sin, but we also see the depth of God's mercy, God's response to that sin, or maybe better put, God's yes to us, that he's willing to give everything, all, for each of us individually in order that we might have life. And so to have the cross, the sacraments, the life of prayer really become the driving force for us in the spiritual life. You know, I think part of scrupulosity can be driven by shame, but it also can be driven by a kind of legalism that often can infiltrate the spiritual life, that, you know, begins to look at our relationship with God, you know, as being, you know, a checklist of God sort of, you know, keeping track of every infraction as the harsh judge, rather than the divine physician who's come to heal. And we can never seem to clear our ledger, if you will, because daily, you know, we're told in the scripture, even, you know, the righteous man sins seven times a day, you know, perfectly, you know, the perfect amount, you know, completely. And so at that point, you sort of have to cast yourself upon the mercy of God and say, you know, it is only by your mercy. It's always grace, always grace. And and I think when we see that and come to see it, not only intellectually, but on the deepest level, is when true peace comes to us. It's not that we begin to stop striving to let go of it or to become detached from that sin, but we realize that if always grace, that the one who desires our salvation the most is God. And so we can hear those words in scripture, God desires the salvation of all men, that this is the will of God. And for me, that on the scale, that sort of tips things in a pretty radical way, when it's his will that all would be saved, that this is God's desire, that this is in the mind of God that all would be saved, we know that God will turn the world upside down in order to save us. And that should instill within us a kind of confidence, again, not in ourselves, but in God himself. And, you know, I think the fathers would say, you know, with those who struggle with scrupulosity, it is, you know, that relationship with the elder that became so important, because the revelation of one's thoughts over time and the way that those thoughts are received by the elder can be something deep that is deeply healing. You know, the exposing them to the light, you know, of laying them before not only the elder, but before God, was the source of healing. So, and then, you know, I think our greater sense of, you know, the communion of saints, you know, that we have all, you know, all the saints and angels interceding on our behalf, that all the angels of heaven rejoice over one repentant sinner. When we hear somebody like John Climacus says, say, you know, who's probably the toughest of spiritual writers, say, you know, if we fall every single day and repent every single day, our guardian angel rejoices. That's a pretty powerful statement. And I don't think it leads us into presumption. I think indifference leads us into presumption. I think this confidence in the love and the mercy of God leads us to want to strive to overcome our sin and want to please God. Love, in the end, is the most powerful motivator. It's not fear. And I think scrupulosity arises often because so often fear is used in our society and in families as the motivating force. I'll smack you into another dimension unless you straighten up, you know, kind of thing. And, you know, we use it in everything. You know, we think that, you know, we live in fear in order to excel in academics, job, everything. And, you know, we hear Christ say, you know, look at the birds of the air, you know, they don't fret over anything, and yet God provides for them. How much more for us? And, you know, when there's that teaching of, you know, that God knows every hair on your head, the Greek is sort of interesting there. It's as the description, it's more descriptive of like a father running his hand through the hair of his son. You know, there's something very intimate and personal about that, and affectionate. That God the Father knows every hair on your head, that he knows everything about you and loves you as the most perfect of fathers. So it's not just that God knows all these details, you know, it's meant to be this profound expression of affection and love. Mm-hmm. And who is man that he would care for us on that level? It's extraordinary. I think the more that we are immersed in those things, I think the fathers tell us that's when scrupulosity begins to dissipate and slip from the mind and the heart. I know there were a couple hands up here. I'm going to have to cut us a little short. We're quarter till. Sorry about that, folks. And there are a bunch of things in the chat that I'll look over too, but a lot to think about there, and we still have a little ways to go here within this hypothesis, so we'll be able to come back to things. So bring them back next time if we didn't get to it today. Okay. So wonderful group as always. Thank you so much. Joy of joys. What a wonderful day. Mondays. Who would have thought? Be so perfect, have such a perfect ending. Okay, well, we close as always with our Father, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
And may God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you all.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you, Father.
All right.
Father David.
Thank you, Father.
Have a good one.
Thank you.
See you soon. Say a little prayer.
God bless, Father.